liked hearing from PC last week. PC, of course, PC Matthew is Charles, who was up here just a moment ago singing, his brother. And it was fabulous to have him here with us. But today we find ourselves back in the book of Ephesians. So you might, if you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Ephesians. So far, this is what we've seen. We looked in chapter 1 and we talked about the origin of the church. This is something God planned out a long time ago. He predestined us to adoption as sons. The Father planned it. The Son, His blood brought us about through ransoming us. And then, of course, the Son, the Spirit, He's the one who seals us. Great privileges we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the construction of the church. And here we're presented with this image of the church that is a combination of Jews and Gentiles. We become this new man that is then reconciled to God. And then later in the chapter, we find this imagery changing. We get this metaphor of the church being like a building. It's a living building. It's an organic temple that God is building for Himself to indwell. And again, great privilege. Now, today we're coming to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, we're going to talk about the revelation of the church. The revelation of the church. And what we're going to see is this. The church is really mysterious. We're going to learn that the church, well, first of all, has a secret past. Nobody knew in advance the church was coming. Secondly, when the church was introduced, it was introduced to a very small group of individuals before it became public knowledge. And then third, that the church is something that is being observed. It is being watched by a group that we cannot see, a secret group, if you will. Now, I don't know if you like mysteries. This passage is full of mystery. In fact, we're going to see the word mystery pop up three times in our short passage here that we're going to look at. But mysteries are something that dominate books, they dominate films, whether it's a movie, whether it's a TV show. And when you think, all you have to do is put the word mystery in a documentary and it's going to draw your attention. When I was young, a staple was Scooby-Doo on Saturday mornings. You always watch Scooby-Doo. They're tooling around in their mystery machine and they solve one mystery after another mystery after another mystery. And then as you grow older, you start watching other mystery shows. But mystery is a big draw. A lot of books. I mean, Sherlock Holmes, the Hardy Boys, whodunits. The list goes on and on. Everybody loves a good mystery. But you have to understand, from a biblical standpoint, from a truly biblical standpoint, you're the greatest mystery. You sitting out there are the universe's greatest mystery. In the mind of Paul, the church is the greatest mystery of all time. Now, it should be very sobering to think of yourself as such a great mystery. I mean, we saw in chapter 1 all these privileges we have to make you feel special. Well, you should feel quite special that you're the greatest mystery in the entire universe. If you would, look in your Bibles, if you've got them open, to chapter 3. The church is a mystery. We're unique. And we have a purpose as an object lesson. We will be a teaching tool for the cosmic powers. Beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul the apostle, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of God, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith to him. And therefore, I ask you to not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning, this opportunity to sing praises to you and to look into your word together. We have so much to be thankful for, and we pray that you'd help us to have grateful hearts this week. And one thing we want to be grateful for this morning is the unique place you have given the church. Thank you for bringing about the church for your glory and for the instruction of the cosmic powers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mystery. The mystery of the church. That's what chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 is about. Now, after describing how the church is this organic temple, that's how chapter 2 ended, this organic temple under construction, Paul again is ready to pray. Now, he prayed in chapter 1 for the church, a long, long prayer, praising God in that prayer. Now, here he's going to break out into prayer too, but then he interrupts himself and we get a parenthesis, we get a digression. So if you look at verse 1, you can see he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," what naturally should happen right after that is verse 14. Look at verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." In other words, Paul begins this prayer and we have a digression from verses 2 through 13, and then verse 14, he repeats back this idea of, "Oh, now I bow my knees before the Father for this reason." So basically we have Paul doing here what, by the way, he does in a lot of passages. Paul will start off talking about something, he'll get pumped about something else, and he'll go into a digression, which oftentimes is incredibly insightful. And that's what happens here. Now, question, why does he do this? Why this digression? Why this parenthesis? Why stop right when you're about to pray? Why jump off on this issue? Well, it's obvious because he thinks it's important that we understand that we are a great mystery, that you and I are a great mystery, that the church is a unique mystery. And it's important to understand that. In fact, we are an object lesson for cosmic and celestial beings. Three things Paul highlights for us to know in this passage, if you look. First of all, when God's mysterious program was revealed, and we're going to find out it was a long time ago, but it's been hidden, a mystery, secret. Secondly, who first learned of God's mysterious program? Well, that was a secret that only a handful of individuals had before it became common knowledge. And then finally, how God's mysterious program impacts cosmic powers. We're going to find out there's a secret audience that you're not aware of, that you cannot see, that is watching. And that's where we're going to be going today in these 13 verses. Now, it's true the idea of the church was something that in Old Testament times was unknown. It really did have a secret past. If you could go up to Moses and Samuel or Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, if you could go back in time and say to them, "Hey, you know, one day the Jews and the Gentiles are going to come together and you're going to have this thing called the assembly, the church." I don't think they believe you. I don't think they'd have any clue what you could possibly be talking about. The promises were given to Abraham and to his descendants, who will be like the sea on the sandshore. They will be like the stars in the heavens. And this is for your descendants, not the Gentiles. They're the pagans. They're the idol worshipers. I don't think they could even fathom the idea. And there was nothing in the Old Testament that suggested that Jews and Gentiles would ever become this new man, this building together. Oh yeah, there's passages that talk about eschatological moments at the end times where there's a residual effect that sure enough there's Gentiles that will stream to Jerusalem, but not this unification of the Jews and Gentiles. That was unheard of. I don't think you can convince them that that could possibly happen. In fact, the very notion that Jews and Gentiles could become one was the very reason that Paul says in verse 1 here that he's in jail. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. What's Paul been doing? Well, if you look over in the book of Acts, he takes a fellow from Ephesus into the temple in Jerusalem. And when he brings him into the precinct area, he's caught. And at that time, they haul him before the various Jewish Sanhedrin and all the group there. Roman officials are there. And he makes a defense. And let's take a quick look at the defense here. He said to me, this is Paul, he gives this defense and he says, God said to me, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now they listened to Paul up to this moment, but the minute he said that, they listened to him up to this statement and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying and throwing off their cloak, and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined, i.e. whipped. Oil and water. Mixing that is like mixing Jews and Gentiles. And when the Jews heard Paul going around speaking that Gentiles could have salvation and that they were connected together with the Jewish people and the Gentiles together, they went ballistic. And that's why Paul ended up in prison, and that's why Paul will end up eventually dying, for the sake of the Gentiles. That's why. Because he dared speak out on this mystery that the Jews and the Gentiles are one new man, one new building, so to speak, under construction. Now, sprinkled through this passage, you're going to see little statements, terms that Paul makes as to the fact that this thing that was secret has been secret all throughout time. Look at verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me. See that? Made known to me. So a revelation made known. If you look in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known, as it has now been revealed. If you look at verses 3, 4, and 9, it mentions a mystery. Verse 3, that by revelation was made known to be the mystery. Repeatedly, we're going to bump into this word mystery. In fact, the word mystery shows up, mysterion shows up 27 times in the New Testament. And guess which book it shows up in most? The little book of Ephesians. 6 times in the book of Ephesians, the word mystery shows up. Now, understand something. This was a mystery because nobody in the Old Testament had any idea that possibly God could take the Jews and the Gentiles and put them together, and that God was really interested in saving all those Gentiles. But it was his plan all along. In other words, understand this. God didn't decide one day, you know, things aren't going too well with the Jews. Yeah, I got a new idea. Let's put the Jews and the Gentiles together, and I'll call it church. That's not what happened. In other words, what happened was God had this planned out a long, long time ago. Look at verse 9. And bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden. A mystery is something that exists, but you don't know. It's secretive. The church was God's secret plan for ages. If you look down in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose. It's always been God's purpose. It had always been God's purpose to one day take the Jewish people who were so separate, so distinct, so cut off as the clean, to mix them together with the unclean and bring Jews and Gentiles together. That was always God's plan. Nobody knew it, though. It was a secret. Now, why is that important that you understand that this is a new idea? I'll tell you why it's important. Because if you get confused and you start reading into the Old Testament and start writing the word church all over the place, like some commentaries do, it's going to mess you up theologically. Some people think that because the church and the Gentiles and the Jews have come together, that means you can basically go through the Old Testament and whenever you see the people of God, just write the word church there. That will give you all sorts of theological views that I believe are totally incorrect, especially about end times. It will mess up your eschatology, something fierce. Understand something. The Jews and the Gentiles have been placed together, and they have a distinct destiny. We call it for the church. The unbelieving Jews still have a distinct destiny based in the Old Testament. And you have to keep those destinies from the Old Testament distinct. It's very important, or else it's going to completely mess up your view. Do you realize there are Christians, godly people that you listen to on the radio probably, that believe you're in the millennium right now? This is the kingdom. There are godly Christians that believe things are only going to get better and better and better until the whole world embraces the gospel and then Jesus comes back. That's a whole lot different than what we teach here. We believe that the world is going to go to hell in a handbasket, right? And then it's getting worse and getting worse, and there's this tribulation period. There's this fellow called the beast. Things are going to get terrible, and then Jesus is going to come in. That's a whole different view. Do you know why? Because the view of the church. If you get confused about when the church began, it will change your theology. It'll create all sorts of problems. And when God decided to reveal the mysterious union of the Jews and the Gentiles, he did it just the way he always does it. How does God decide to reveal something new? He doesn't part the clouds, you know, like in a Monty Python thing, and you have this voice from heaven. You don't get something like that. He tells some prophets, doesn't he? That's what he does. And that's exactly what happens here. Look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Okay, this is something secret for a long time, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Oh, to a secret select group. Only this little group, the apostles and the prophets, they're the ones that get it. They're the ones who received. Now, of course, we talked about, if you look back at chapter 2, in chapter 2, it talked about the church being this, this growing, organic temple of God, right? And then I pointed out, if you look at verse 20, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing, and it's a foundation, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so I sketched in here the apostles and the prophets, and then Christ being the cornerstone. And I put NT there because obviously, which prophets are we talking about? So if you look in a commentary and it says the Old Testament prophets, you can tell where the fellow's coming from. He didn't think it was a secret at all. And you can bet his eschatology is going to get messed up. These are New Testament prophets. Because the Old Testament prophets didn't know. It was a mystery. They had no idea. This is something revealed, and Paul goes in great pains to point out, this is something that was unknown. It was revealed to us. Who? The apostles and the prophets. Okay, think of the book of Acts. It's in chapter 10. Peter's snoozing, has a dream. And in that dream, there's the unclean and the clean animals, and he's told, arise and eat from the unclean. And Peter protests, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. Well, what's the whole point of the dream? That the Jews and the Gentiles, you can now talk to the Gentiles, you can eat with the Gentiles, they're okay, God accepts them. In fact, then there's a knock on the door, and Cornelius, this Roman centurion, has him over to his house, and afterwards, you know, the guy comes to Christ, and oh my goodness, God's reaching out to the Gentiles. God be praised. That's when it happens. It's the book of Acts. It's not in Isaiah, it's not in Jeremiah, it's not in Genesis. And that's why it was a secret, hidden. Until the apostles and prophets. And Paul says, of all people, least of all, even me. Look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints. How many times do we read in Scripture about Paul saying about how diminutive he is? For instance, in Timothy, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the worst guy there is. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the least of all the apostles. If you ever ask Paul how he fits into God's program, well, you know what? Yeah, I'm way down here. That's how always Paul talked about himself. But it was only to the apostles and the prophets that God told this secret, and then their job was then to tell the masses. They were the conduit. God spoke through his individual spokesman, just like he chose in the Old Testament to do this. Now, a big part of the reason is why I don't think we have apostles and prophets wandering around today is simply this. the secret's out. It's out. It's no longer a secret. Once the secret is out, the foundational ministry of these guys, in that sense, has come to a conclusion. You could say that their ministry was foundational. Now, we've only been living in our new house for, my goodness, 6 months or so. We don't keep building a foundation every few months. We build it once. Once you're done with the foundation, it's done. So they had a foundational ministry of this mystery. They got it out, and they did it successfully. Now, it's no big surprise, I don't think, to hear Paul expressing his amazement for being selected to be a spokesman. No big surprise, because he does this so frequently. You know what is a big surprise? Verse 10 is a big surprise. Look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Nowhere else in all Scripture do we see anything even remotely similar to this. That we are being watched, that we are being observed as a teaching tool or an object lesson for celestial beings. Nowhere else. Not like this. Not this explicit. Now, I remember as a kid, only on two occasions did my mom ever take me to a movie. And one was Gone with the Wind. It came to the widescreen. I didn't see the original. But it came to the widescreen, you know, these repeats. It would come back through. And I saw it on one of these repeats. And mom and a friend of hers, a lady friend, were going to go see it. And I guess I was sitting around the house doing nothing. They said, "Hey, we're going to see Gone with the Wind." And it didn't sound very interesting to me. And she said, "It's about the Civil War." "Okay, let's go." And so I went, and I can still remember numerous scenes from Gone with the Wind. If you've never seen it, it's quite a movie. The other movie she took me to was Chariots of the Gods. I don't know if you remember Chariots of the Gods, but Chariots of the Gods was a movie that came out. Eric Von Däniken wrote a book called Chariots of the Gods. It was made into a movie, and basically Däniken posited this theory that aliens have been coming to Earth for centuries and centuries and centuries, and the reason we've got pyramids, the reason those heads are on Easter Island, the reason we have certain sketchings in caves is because aliens have been coming to our planet for ages, for many, many years. In fact, Däniken is 82 years old, and he said this just last year, "I believe at the moment we are under observation. Aliens are watching us and could arrive on Earth in the next 20 years. Some extraterrestrials will show up here on TV, maybe, or in football stadiums." In other words, you know, to some big audience. I mean, they're going to make a grand appearance. They've been maybe, you know, just showing themselves here and there, Däniken says, but boy, they're just waiting for their time, a great, big, huge appearance in front of a lot of people. Däniken went on to say this. He says, "It will be good for mankind because we will then learn how to live in peace." In other words, the aliens who've been watching, are watching, have been watching for centuries, have been visiting us for centuries. One day they're going to come here, and when they do come here, we're going to finally live in peace on this planet. And that's what Däniken believes. Now, Paul, I think, would wholeheartedly agree with Von Däniken that we are being observed. But he would laugh his head off that it's aliens who are watching us and that their purpose will be to bring peace on this planet. Instead, Paul affirms we are being observed. And we are being observed by rulers, authorities, the churches, that is. Notice it's talking about the church. It's not talking about the world in general, but it's talking about the church. We are indeed being watched. And who's watching us? The rulers and authorities. Now, it just so happens this little phrase here, rulers and authorities, shows up later in chapter 6. If we take a look at chapter 6, it says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers." The word powers there is the very same word authorities here. For some reason, New American Standard decided to translate it powers. which, by the way, King James typically does, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. They're not good guys. If we look in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, and here it comes, or rulers or authorities. And then just the next chapter in Colossians, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Apparently, a lot of these celestial beings observing the church are not good guys, and their goal is not to bring peace on this planet. Now, I don't think it's necessary that when it says the rulers and authorities that they're all the bad guys. And I would say that because we do have passages in the New Testament that suggest angelics, good angelics, are interested. Let's just take a look at a couple of their passages. There's not a lot of them, but if we look over in 1 Peter, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which are now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Why? Because it's a mystery. The church is a mystery. I solemnly charge you, this is Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, and of his chosen angels. Paul makes this charge to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The idea is talking about leadership in your church. Leadership, if you're going to put somebody in leadership, they can't play favorites. They just can't do that. And Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, and then I wouldn't expect this, and his chosen angels, as if they are watching. And if there's any question whether there are good angels watching, 1 Corinthians 11:10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. They're watching the church, because in that passage it's talking about the church service. If a woman comes up and prays or prophesies in church, she's supposed to have her head covered because of the angels. You see, they're watching. Isn't that interesting? Here, clearly, Paul's saying the church is being used by God as a teaching tool. Look at verse 10 again. So that the manifold, or the varicolored, by the way, if you look in the Septuagint, it's the same word used for Joseph's coat of many colors. So that the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God's wisdom might be seen by these celestial beings by looking at the church. Not in the depths of the ocean or outer space or on Mars, but the church, because that's the most fascinating thing to the angelic realm. Did you ever consider yourself part of God's plan to reveal his wisdom to celestial beings? I'm guessing no. That thousands of angelics are watching the church. And when we say the church, we're talking about the universal church, but that also has to mean they are watching churches. The angelic realm is watching churches. It's interesting if you go back and you recall in the Old Testament, Elisha has a group of Syrians who want to take him into captivity at Dothan. And if you recall, it bothers Elisha's little helpmate, his servant. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes so he can see. And you remember, he opens his eyes and there's this whole army of angels. He couldn't see, but Elisha could. Marcus Barth, in his commentary on Ephesians, said it well when he said this, by its very existence, the church is called and equipped to be the theater of God's works. The theater of God's works. The church is the biggest show in the universe. You're the biggest show, the church. You are what so interests the celestial beings, both good and bad. They are watching. In fact, in chapter 6, we'll find out, you may think your struggle is against our government or against, you know, ISIS or the IRS or your neighbor. No, it's really you struggle against evil forces, demonic forces in heavenly places. They're the ones helping orchestrate the persecution of Christians, the persecution of the Jews, and God's people in general. And they're the ones who are making life miserable. In fact, in the book of Daniel, we find there are princes of evil over various nations, which delay Daniel's getting a message. For centuries, God's people were the Jews. For centuries, they were God's people, were one people group, the Jews. Instead of being a light to the nations, which was supposed to be the plan, they became like the nations, didn't they? They became like the Gentiles. They embraced idolatry. In fact, the Jews became subjugated to the nations around them, held in captivity by nations around them. The Jews, quite frankly, they were not very impressive in the Old Testament, were they? Jesus reamed out the religious leaders because they hadn't changed any from the nation. What prophet haven't you killed? God's people were supposed to be a blessing. The promise to Abraham was that you would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless the world. And that didn't happen. We see more cursing in the Old Testament than blessing. Now, if you're an angelic, whether you're a good angelic or a bad angelic, you had to be looking at Israel and be going, God, I don't know if that was such a good idea. They haven't done too well. In fact, right now, they're under Rome's thumb. And the religious establishment, they're corrupt. They're whitewashed tombs. Jesus even said it. I could see angelics, both good and bad, wondering. And here's why it's important to understand this was God's plan all along. It was God's plan all along that Israel should be allowed to crumble, to fall, and for God to bring about this union of Jews and Gentiles. This was no surprise. By the way, you can learn a lot from people's failures, can't you? A good coach likes to show last week's films and point out mistakes that were made. Israel has, with all her mistakes, showed the angelic community plenty. But God's plan was to bring about the union of Gentiles and Jews eventually. And this would be a plan that would be impressive. And so what you have is the union of Jews and Gentiles being reconciled to God. This is the mystery that the angelics watched. And what the angelics saw was the hatchet was buried. The racial boundaries obliterated, Jews and Gentiles come together. And even in the face of opposition from the Jewish establishment and also from the Roman authorities, as you're going to see from the book of Acts, what does the church do? It blasts off. Peter gives a speech, 3,000 people come to Christ in the very place where Jesus was crucified. And all through the book of Acts, you see churches being planted all over Europe. And it doesn't matter how much you persecute the church, it just keeps going. It doesn't matter what you do, the church grows and grows and grows. And suddenly you have this rapid, growing church, and this is what's so interesting to the angelics. They are watching this church, this growing group of people, and guess what? They're all races now. They're all colors. They're all backgrounds. Every type of people together. What a wonderful idea. That's wisdom. And not only that, these people, you know, they get together, they love each other, they forgive each other, they treat each other like family, they call each other brothers and sisters. You've got this group of people, they recognize what sin is, they oppose sin. In fact, sometimes they'll even go down street corners with signs that say, consider adoption. Because part of the very ministry of the church is, we're going to see later in Ephesians, is to expose sin. The church is to be the conscience of the country it is in. You're to be the conscience of the country. You're sure not going to get the conscience of the country from Hollywood. You are the conscience of the country. People are enduring slander and persecution for obeying God's word. And let me tell you something. That's something the evil angelics can learn something from. Even when you persecute us and throw us in jail and feed us to lions or whatever, guess what? People keep dying for their faith. What an object lesson for those fallen angels. You know, Von Däniken had it backwards. He had it exactly backwards. Aliens won't show us how to be at peace. Angels can learn from us how to have peace. Because you look at this planet, you take all these people together, and you can find in one congregation people from all races, backgrounds, creeds, come together in love. And that's what the angelics didn't have. And that's why, by the way, unity is so important. In fact, in chapter 4, a word's going to be repeated over and over and over, and that word is one. Oneness, oneness, unity, oneness, unity, oneness, unity. Because the angelic realm needs to know. By the way, understand, the angelic realm had a split. A third of them went with Satan, and two-thirds stayed with God. So that's why it's so important. They watch the church, and the church is supposed to be an example of how you bring people together, inclusiveness. We're going to bring all the peoples of the world together. We're going to call it the church. They're going to love each other. They're going to be at peace with one another. They're going to be unified, and they're going to worship God. That's what the angelics were supposed to do. We are an object lessons. We are object lessons for the angelics, both good and bad. And that's why we're so interesting. That's why we're so fascinated with them. They're not interested with what's going on in outer space. They're not interested what's going on deep below the ocean or at Loch Ness or Bermuda Triangle. They're watching the church. See, you and I, the church is supposed to prove how smart God is. Look at verse 10 again. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, how, what means, through the church, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You want to see how wise God is? Take a good look at the church. Now, that should be sobering to you. We've talked about privilege. That's a responsibility. When non-believers look at the church and they see all sorts of problems and they see a church dividing and stuff, that makes them blow off the church, right? What happens when they see a church that is vibrant and loving one another and taking care of themselves, and when there's a flood, they're concerned about other people? Well, they're impressed. Well, it's the same thing with the angelics. They're watching the whole thing. The worst thing you can do as a church is have a split, because all the angelics look on and say, yeah, those people don't get along. Again, this church idea is no better than the Jewish idea. But when a church lives up to its responsibilities and unified and loving and gets the gospel out and uses its resources for God's glory, the angels take notice. Oh, that's what it's supposed to look like. That's what the angelic realm was supposed to be like. We can learn something from these simpletons down here. Shakespeare was correct in his play, As You Like It. All the world is a stage. All the world is a stage. And all the men and women, merely players. Understand that you are on this grand stage that the cosmic forces are watching, and you are a player on that stage. Make sure you know your part. Know what your gifts are. Know what your abilities are. Find a ministry. Find a place where you plug in and you make a difference, whether it's at the church or it's at Helping Hands or wherever. It could be with your neighbors. Find your place. Play your part well, because I'm telling you, angels are watching. Angels are watching to see just how smart God is. And you make God look smart when you play your part well. And grace makes God look really smart when we play our part well. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you for Jesus who died for our sins. We thank you for the birth of the church, because of his sacrifice. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to be a church that truly does show itself as an object lesson for the angelics, an object lesson also for our unbelieving friends. Help this church, help each one of us to do our part to be unified and to give you glory through the way we live. In Christ's name, amen.